Corinthians, we're going to start in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first five verses of this chapter. We won't get through verse 5. Verse 5 is an important verse in this. I'm going to read that section to you in just a moment. But the reason I'm telling you that now is we'll continue to look at verse 5 next week. And then the 24th of December, we're going to be just, we'll take a message just from the season that we're living in and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ himself apart from our study of 1 Corinthians. It's more of a, as some would say, a Christmas message for the 24th of December. So just telling you what's coming up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we realize that the Apostle Paul was sent to us with a message of salvation, but his message was a lot more than just how we can be saved in this age of grace. The very fact that your Son died and paid for the sins of all mankind, not just to die for Israel, but to die for us Gentiles as well, and to provide for us eternal life. And Father, that this same apostle tells us what is your will for us. As we study this passage of Scripture, I pray, Father, that each one of us will take our Christian life serious and take the passage that's being taught here as a lesson for us to know concerning some basic truths about your will for us as individuals and as an assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now what you have happening here in chapter 5 is Paul's going to deal with the second problem that the Corinthians had with their spiritual life as reported to the Apostle Paul. You might just flip back to chapter 1 where it says in verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And Paul was dealing with the contention, the fact that they really didn't know who to follow. And we ended up learning in chapter 4, after realizing the revelation given to him for us, that we are to follow Paul. And so Paul dealt with that issue, that contention that was going on at Corinth. That was reported to him, and he writes this epistle, and he settles that issue. When you get to chapter 5, now there's another thing that's been reported to him that he needs to deal with. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So now he's going to deal with another problem that's reported, and that is fornication being something that's common at Corinth. And spirituality, first of all, just let me say, by connecting those two thoughts of the conclusion of chapter 4 and then going into chapter 5, that spirituality is not just coming to realize that the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and in his epistles is written for us. That doesn't make a person spiritual. What makes a person spiritual is when they read those epistles and they let the Spirit of God, once they're saved, take those words and then they obey it, or they live out what the Holy Spirit has instructed in the Scriptures, when they yield themselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. Because you can learn the truth that's in chapter 4 there, which is certainly important to learn. But a lot of times people think, I understand something unique, why all the other churches are wrong, and unless they follow Paul and realize who the Apostle Paul is, they're wrong, and that as somehow that makes them spiritual because they know something someone else doesn't. But that don't make them spiritual. That gives them the knowledge, what they need to know, so they know what part of Scripture to go to find the will of God and how God is working in the age of grace, and then yielding to it, would then bring about spirituality. But just knowing that fact doesn't make a person spiritual. And so the Corinthians, they had the first part wrong. Paul got that straightened up by chapter 4. And now, once a person is saved, spirituality is going to come as a result of learning some things, starting out with who the apostle is, learning even beyond that the doctrine of grace, what God has given us in His grace, who He's made us in His grace. And then once you learn that, it's then in Romans chapter 12, 1, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that idea there is to live a life that's acceptable unto God, but it's holy and acceptable unto God. That God does want us to live a holy life. And in the Corinthians here, we're caught up in fornication. Now notice in verse 1, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much named among the Gentiles. You know, he says that because Gentiles in your Bible were known to be sinners. When you, before God turned to us Gentiles in grace and told us that Jesus Christ, when He gave Himself on the cross, gave Himself a ransom for all, that was to be testified in due time. Paul's the one who testified that Christ died to save us, Gentiles, from our sins. That before that was made known, God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and Israel always looked at Gentiles as sinners. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter about not recognizing his ministry and that God is now accepting Gentiles. But in doing that, he says to Peter, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, even we know, and he starts talking about how we can be justified on the basis of faith. But he says, we are Jews by nature, and that's not necessarily talking about spiritual Jews, just Jews by nature, by natural birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Jews had a more higher standard of morality than Gentiles did. And the reason they had that is God gave them the law. And whether they followed the law or not, that law certainly kept them from things that the Gentiles were occupied in, and Gentiles were looked on as sinners. And so the standard of morality that Israel was given by the law kept them from being as sinful as Gentiles. Another interesting thing about that is when Paul says this here, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles. Notice the Corinthians are not considered Gentiles. And it's not because they're Jews. There is some Jewish believers here. But Paul, when we saw this, he goes into a synagogue and he splits the synagogue. Some Jews believe that Jesus is the Christ and follow Paul and his teaching. But there's also some Gentiles. Paul stayed at Corinth for a year and a half. And a whole bunch of Gentiles come to understand. And when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find out that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and that being the body of Christ, whether we be Jew or Gentile. And once a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not considered a Jew or a Gentile. Galatians goes on to say that if you've been baptized into Christ, you're no more Jew or Greek, Greek being the learned of the Gentiles. That you're no longer, you lose that identity of what you are by nature, and that is nationality-wise, Jew or Gentile. That in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew or Gentile. They're neither bond or free, rich or poor. That we're all one in Christ, and we become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that identity, we're no longer considered Gentiles. Now that's why Paul would say that there's sin among you that's not so much named among Gentiles. Because the Corinthians, they're no longer considered sinner Gentiles. In fact, if you just look over to chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, or nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Now that's a whole list of sins, isn't it? Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, Ye are sanctified, set apart as holy unto God. Ye are justified, declared righteous. How is that? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, and when he came and preached the gospel to them about Christ dying on the cross to pay for their sins, when you believe the gospel, you're saved from the penalty of your sin, and as a result of being saved from the penalty of your sin, God actually declares you righteous, and you're no longer considered a sinner. That's why, and in Christ, you're neither a Jew or a Gentile. You're one with Jesus Christ. God sees you in His Son as perfect as Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ took your sin and bore it on the cross and completely paid for it. Put it away by His burial and was raised for your justification. And when you believe that He died for your sins and was buried and rose again, and you trust that for your salvation, God gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, puts it to your account, places you in His Son, and sees you in Jesus Christ. Now that's really important, because here we're going to study about the Corinthians and some sinful habits that they had. And yet we're talking about people who are saints. They called them in chapter 1. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, no longer considered by God to be Gentiles, and yet they're acting like the unsaved act. And so Paul has to deal with this carnality that we've talked about in chapter 3. Carnal means to think fleshly, and certainly fornication is a sin of the flesh that was driving them, and it was very common practice among the Corinthians, that Paul has to deal with the fact that these people haven't grown spiritually enough to realize the flesh isn't supposed to control their life. The Holy Spirit of God is to control their life. But that also brings something else up. If you can finish that verse, it says, It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much named among the Gentiles. Now he's going to talk about a certain fornication that even the Gentiles, the sinners, the ones who didn't have a standard of morality, even they think is immoral. And this is going on among the believers at Corinth. Not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, it says his father's wife. It doesn't say his mother. So sometimes we look at that and say, well, since back there in Bible days, some men had more than one wife, that this man actually took on one of his father's wives, perhaps not his birth mother, but even that is a sin of incest. And so here Paul brings up one particular sin that, can you imagine? Sinners who have no morality, see a person who says he's saved by the grace of God committing this sin that they think is a gross immorality. They think, man, you're sick. What's wrong with you? And that's sinners of the Gentiles calling a believer that because of the action that he's done. Now, that's absolutely amazing, but it's good in one sense that this is here to know that there is a truth that you need to come to grips with, that a lot of people never come to grips with, and that is that believers, people who are saved by the grace of God, undeserved, unmerited favor, can live in the flesh to such a point that they can sin worse than the worst sinners of this world, that they can live worse than people that have almost no morality whatsoever. And now some people don't believe that. Some people think that when you get saved that everybody is going to make sure that they might not live real good life, but no one would live that bad of a life. And if you did live that bad of life, there's no way that you could be saved. Well, in this passage, especially next week when we look at the last part of verse 5, you realize that Paul never doubts about this person's salvation. But he is dealing with sin of fornication among the Corinthians. I want you to come with me to come to Ephesians chapter 4. So you got moral lessons in Sunday school this morning about not living in darkness or sleep. And certainly the passage at Corinthians here is Paul's going to deal with a common problem among them. And I would say, hopefully not at Grace Bible Church, but in the world we live in, certainly a common problem that's not even looked at as sin anymore. And that, if we just take the basic fornication. But I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Now, I often say this, that, you know, back later in chapter 5, he's going to say to walk as children of the light. You were, verse 8 of chapter 5, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light. Walk as children of the light. Paul keeps telling us how to walk and how not to walk. And the reason he would have to say how not to walk is because it's possible for believers to walk this way. I never understand someone who thinks that a person who's saved, part of it is going back into the Gospels and learning what they would call, or what we would call them, lordship salvation. There certainly is a fruit that has to be bore among the nation of Israel concerning the gospel of the kingdom. And when they mix those verses up with the Pauline's message of the gospel of the grace of God, grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. God, you don't repent of your sins, clean up your life, and then God saves you. You come to God as a sinner, believing that Christ took care of your sins, and just trust that, and then God saves you. And he didn't save you based on, okay, I'll save you if you live a certain way. No, he saved you by his grace, and he saved you the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because a person is justified on the basis of faith. They're saved the moment they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're no different than the day before you were saved in your physical makeup, and even maybe in your morality, except that now you understand there's a Savior. Now, how should you live now that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Well, you better get in the Scriptures and find out. The Corinthians weren't in the Scriptures to find out, so they're living as lost people are. And when Paul writes in Ephesus, writes to the Ephesians, and now they're the faithful saints, he says, "Even to them, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And the reason he has to say that to them, because it's possible for them to walk that way. But look what he says concerning them. Now, first of all, they walk that way because they walk in the vanity of their mind. He ends up by saying in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard him." And the way that you heard him is through Paul's epistles, the revelation given to the Apostle Paul concerning who we are and how we should live as believers, as those in Christ. So, but the Gentiles, they live in the vanity of their mind. They don't live based on Scripture. They don't have any Scripture in their head. And a believer who's not in the Bible, studying the Bible, fellowshipping with the saints, perhaps even coming to church, they're going to live in the vanity of their mind because they're not going to have the Scriptures to think from. So the Gentiles live in the vanity of their mind, and Paul's saying, don't live like them. Verse 18 says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness." Now that's certainly that type of fornication we're studying is lasciviousness. "To work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." Now, Christ, you wouldn't learn that. The grace of God doesn't teach you to live in sin. The grace of God teaches you to denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so grace isn't an excuse to sin. Grace, if you study grace, it'll actually teach you to live holy and godly in this present world. But if you don't get into the Scriptures and put these truths in your mind and just live out of the vanity of your mind, you'll live like the world lives. And you can commit any sin that a lost person in this world commits, a believer can commit. And we're not immune to that. It's we need to grow spiritually. So Paul's dealing here with a problem at Corinth. So in this problem that deals in Corinth, let me just say a little bit about the Old Testament times. When this man would have his father's wife, my first mind, I went back to remembering Reuben did that to Jacob, his father. He didn't take his mother, but his father had four wives, and he took one. And Reuben would have been the firstborn of Jacob. He should have been the one who would have been the heir to the throne that was going to come through the tribe of Judah. And it comes through the tribe of Judah. It's passed down from Jacob Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. Reuben's the firstborn of Israel. It should have been in his inheritance, but a sin that he committed forfeited him from that. His two next brothers did another sin that forbid them. And then the fourth son, Judah, is the one who Jesus Christ is going to come through the tribe of Judah and bring the promises to Abraham and David about. But anyhow, when I was thinking about that, Cain and Abel. Everyone wants to know, where did Cain get his wife? Well, I don't know if you've ever played numbers in the Bible, but the answer to that is simple. He had to marry his sister. But if you stop and realize that Adam lived 930 years, say him and Eve wanted to get to know each other first before they had any children, so they waited 100 years. And say they stopped having children the last couple hundred years. Let's not have any more children after 700 years old. That leaves 600 years of having children. Say no hurry, so we'll have one every 5 years. That's 120 kids. I don't know if she had 120 or not, but I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about these things. When God created Adam and Eve, don't forget, He created them to live forever. It's sin that was going to bring about their physical death. It brought about spiritual death the moment they ate of the tree. But it also was going to bring about physical death. And yet that physical death, it took time before the lifespan of man diminished. In fact, it's after the flood that it diminished down. So if they had 120 kids, 60 of them girls, 60 of them boys, you realize Cain probably didn't even know all his sisters. It's not like marrying your sister now, but my point, I didn't need to go into all that. I just want to point out that in the Bible, Cain and Abel, certainly they married their sisters. When you study about Abraham and Sarah, they're actually, when Abraham said, "She's my sister," he wasn't totally lying. It's a half lie because she's a half sister. They have the same father, two different mothers. Isaac, when he got married, he married his first cousin. When I read about Moses is the product of a nephew and an aunt getting married, and they had Moses. But where all that ancestral changed, now it was a matter of time for God to let man multiply and then to separate and make the nation of Israel a pure nation, that it's Leviticus chapter 18 in the giving of the law that lists out who you can and who you can't marry. And it's under the law that God began to separate out and to take away any ancestral relationship. Allows me to say a couple other things, too. You know, we make a statement that, you know, the law doesn't make anyone spiritual. One time, Dad and I, we debated about some moral term. We did it, I think it was a Sunday night. He took one side, I took the other. And I remember at the conclusion of my debate, I think it was about homosexuality, that you can't legislate morality. And yes, you can. That's what laws are all about. Now, you can't make people moral by the laws. You can't make them act morals. But you can restrict immorality by having proper holy laws. And certainly God's laws are holy and just. We're not under the law. But if you want to know what's right and wrong, read the first five books of the Bible, what the Bible calls the law. And you'll find out what is holy and what is good and what is just, according to Romans chapter 7. The law is all of that. But the law can't make you holy. It can tell you what it is, but it can't make you that. And that's the difference between being saved and having the Spirit of God, and between the Spirit of God and the Word of God working in your life, it transforms you. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So concerning what the law is and the fact about morality coming from the law, that other thing that I wanted to say about that is, where in the world do you find out what's right, what's wrong? What's moral, what's immoral? So, you know, the world a lost world who doesn't recognize God, especially the God of the Bible, and doesn't recognize that this Bible is the Word of God, they have absolutely no standard of morality. It's whatever they think is moral. And that passage over there about the Gentiles, the darkness of their mind, if you just live based on the morality of your own mind, it goes down, 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 down. There is absolutely no standard. The society doesn't decide what's moral, what's immoral. God tells you what's moral and immoral. And so it's even good to read the law and find out and get a basis of what's right and what's wrong. So anyhow, the Corinthian here they at Corinth, a group of Gentiles got saved, and now they're saints, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they're arguing over who they should follow. They learn that, okay, Paul's the one who brought us the gospel. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. I need to learn from him. Now, what should we learn from him? Well, the next thing to learn from him is fornication is wrong. And so he starts dealing with fornication as being a common problem at Corinth. And there's really two problems Paul's going to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First of all, is he mentions that there's fornication among them. Now, he's not going to just deal with this one person. This one person is how much immorality is involved among the saints at Corinth, that this kind of immorality is going on at Corinth. But what he's really going to deal with is fornication that's common at Corinth. But the second problem is in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken from among you. The second problem at Corinth is the Corinthian church is so carnal that this man is living among them in this type of sin, and in their, it's amazing, he says, you're puffed up. There's some kind of pride going on and who they think they are and how they think, but we know they're thinking carnally because they're not even thinking about this man shouldn't be doing this. They've done nothing about that. They're just so immune to sin that this man is just among them and they've done nothing about it. They haven't even mourned. They're so puffed up thinking that they're something when they're really nothing. But anyhow, Paul has to deal with that problem. And that's really when the second problem there is really the basis of this scripture, this passage of scripture. It's the bigger problem when individuals will always, in an assembly, there's always going to be different degrees of spiritual growth, spirituality, and carnality. And there's always going to be some carnal Christians living carnally among saints, among the body of Christ, of the local church. But the problem is that the local church, in recognizing something that was common going on, not having any thoughts about what they should do about that, the eldership in the church not dealing with that person who's got a problem and allowing it to go on, that was the problem at Corinth, is that they're puffed up and not dealing, not mourning about that. You know, in Romans chapter 12, it talks about abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Think about that. Abhor that which is evil. Something that's sinful, it's to leave a bad taste in your mind. It's something that you aren't going to tolerate. Something that's wrong. Now, you know, I always think about, in my lifetime, the Dick Van Dyke Show, I don't even know if half of you know what that is. But him and his wife, it would show their bedroom, and they had two single beds in their bedroom. Because back when that program was made, they wouldn't even show two married couples sleeping in the same bed. They had to keep away from, you know, that would be immoral. They wouldn't show anything like that. Fast forward to today. Two people, whatever, I don't care what show you're watching, whatever it is, two people go on a first date, and they show them on the date, and the next scene is they're getting out of bed in the morning. Do you abhor that which is evil? Or has that war on you, like it has war on me, that I see it and say, oh, it's terrible. That's about it. Abhor it? I hardly do that. I would tell you that the moral compass in our family is my wife. When I'm watching something that shouldn't be seen, she lets me know, get that off that TV, because I'm immune to it. I don't abhor that which is evil. Now, television is a pretense. Perhaps we should follow those that throw the whole thing out so we don't have that immoral thing going through our mind at all. But my point is here at Corinth, it's going on in the church. The saints, you know, they're not even putting on a pretense of covering anything up. It's commonly reported among them. And there's no one abhorring that which is evil. There's no one looking against it. Now in verse 3, Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit." Now, especially when you, that's an interesting phrase, present in spirit. You know what that means. He's their father in the faith. He's about to give them some instructions on how they should have been thinking and what they should have been doing. He's present in spirit in the sense that he's writing this to them of what they're instructed to do. In spirit, the spirit is the seat of your intellect. So here's his mindset. He might not be there in body, but his mind is there and his judgment is going to be there. That's what he's going to say in this verse. He says, "For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed." Now, Paul's already passed a judgment. You're going to find out what his judgment is. But he's judging the situation. And you know, the idea here is what's going on is back up in verse 1, the way this was introduced, it is reported commonly. And Paul knows a particular instant that's going on as this man is having his father's wife. And so, because it's a common problem, you know, like you would say, you know, before you judge, you better hear two sides of a story. Now, wait a minute. Either they're fornicating or they're not fornicating. Either this man is doing that or he's not doing that. If it's commonly reported that he's doing it, it's a fact. You don't have to hear, why are you doing this? Let me try to understand why you're doing this so I can accept that sin. And people give all kinds of reasons, and if you let them give you a reason, it'll poison your mind. But some things are black and white, right and wrong. And Paul doesn't have to, he doesn't have to have a judge, a trial here to hear two sides of something. What he's dealing with, fornication is wrong. It's always wrong. Don't let people think that, you know, the whole thing is, well, the Bible's archaic, and it doesn't live up to the modern day standard of what morality is. No, it doesn't. It set morality a long time ago, and it's what's moral and right, and society is so off course that they don't even recognize it anymore. And that rubs off on believers, and you and I both know that. So Paul doesn't have to listen to anything. He's judged already as though he was present with them. So as he's going to deal with this. Can I tell you, just in personal experience of the years of being here, us elders, we've discussed those that come into our assembly. Sometimes there's visitors that come in. They fill out a visitor card, and most don't care. They'll put on one address, and they'll have a man's name and a woman's name with two different last names. And we see that on the visitor card. Now, we're not judging them. They're here. We don't even know if they're saved or not. We have decided that we would allow someone to come to the assembly for a while so that we can get them saved. But that's only for a limited time. After they get saved, now I was really thrilled. Years ago, a couple was coming, and I think it was the passage in Corinthians. Between the 2 day, the week that I saw them, they had ran off and got married and came back. Because lost people, they don't think nothing of fornication, but they got saved. Then they got realizing, hey, we're not living the way God would have us to live. Never said a thing to anybody. By the time I figured out they were fornicating, they were husband and wife. That's not... But there was a couple one time that was coming here, and they shook my hand going out and said, well, we're not going to see you next week. We're going to Vegas. I'm thinking, you're telling me you're going to Vegas? I know they're not married. And really, you went to Vegas, you got two hotel rooms? You're trying to make me think that? That's possible. I mean, people with good morality would do that. But what I'm saying to you is it's so... Fornication is so common that they wouldn't even try to hide it. Now, to make sure one, they actually had one of the elders over for dinner, showed them their house and their bedroom. And the elder said, okay, that's enough. We need to deal with this. And they chose not to come back to our church anymore. But they would be welcome to come back to church as husband and wife, but not to come back and just continue to live in fornication. Now, we did that for quite a while because we knew he was saved. We didn't know if she was saved. And she attended long enough, she did get saved. The couple's married today, by the way. but they're offended by the church in this regard. And really offended by me because another elder dealt with them. In the elders' meeting, we appointed a different elder. And when I talked to them afterwards, they were offended that I didn't deal with them. And I think they might have a point, except that they think one elder is more important than another elder. And that's in their immaturity. They would think that way. And we should have dealt with their immaturity, so maybe I should have done it that way. But I say that just so that you realize the experience there, that we live in a world, that the society we live in, they think nothing of fornication. So there's many times believers would think nothing of fornication, and certainly visitors and young believers and would think nothing. And so there's times that we need to teach them first, but then eventually it needs to be dealt with. And this passage is a passage that would teach that. Now, notice in verse 4, Paul's made this decision that he's already judged. So in verse 4, here he's going to tell them what they need to do as a congregation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, that is probably this passage of Scripture, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm going to stop there because there's a lot in verse 5 that we need to study. But I want you to see Paul's judgment. Paul's judgment is this. First of all, he says to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And he ends by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's with that authority, the power to act with authority. So you're going to do it in the name, that would be for His sake, in His stead, in His behalf. Do this, and do it according to His power, according to the authority that He gives you, and that authority is coming from the Apostle Paul. That's where my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now I want to say a couple things about the different passages there. First of all, I want to talk to you that when you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to come back to that in just a moment. But he says, when you gather together. So this is not some individual doing something. This is an assembly coming together saying, this needs to be done. Now whether it's the whole assembly or as we deal with it as elders, we have an elders meeting and talk about it among the elders and deal with it privately with them, with the elders. By the way, if an elder sins, it's not supposed to be kept private among the elders. It's supposed to be known among the whole congregation how it's going to be dealt with. But an individual, we can deal with it that way. But my point is when you gather together, meaning it's not an individual's interpretation and decision. It's a group decision. And so it's when you gather together. It's a congregational decision and not one person acting on something. And Paul says, with my spirit, and that is... He's voting by proxy. He's not there. With the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you're going to do it according to the authority of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, we are the church, the body of Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ. So if you're going to gather together and be the church of Jesus Christ, when you do this, you're doing it according to in the power or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're going to accomplish this because we represent Him. And therefore, this is what we need to do to someone who's not properly representing Him. And remember, we're talking about something that's common. Now, this is not something where we're going to investigate, hire a private investigator to follow you around, to follow everything you do. We want to know what channels you have on your internet. We're not spying on each other. But when things are commonly reported, like the couple that I use as an illustration telling me what they're doing, I mean, I didn't ask them. They didn't have to tell me. They could have said I won't be here next week. But they had no concept of this being wrong action. And it wasn't dealt with immediately after that, by the way. But anyhow, and they're not the only ones we had to deal with that, by the way. Lost track of what I'm saying. If you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, then to do it in His power. Now, to do it in His name, that's interesting to me. We're going to run out of time here. But come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. The reason I'm doing this is it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you kind of understand what that means. In His name means in His place, in His behalf, especially speaking for Him. You're going to make it a judgment. You're going to actually speak. You're going to make a declaration, and you're going to do it in His name. So you're going to speak for Him. So that's what in His name means. And the reason I'm taking the time to do this, do you notice how when we always pray, we always say in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've been criticized that is, you know, like you, some people have criticized something like that could be doctrinally wrong. Certainly, I do believe that sometimes it becomes superstitious because we, you know, we have to say it. You don't have to say it, because you have no right to come before God the Father except in the person of Jesus Christ. So whether you say in the name of Jesus Christ or you don't say that, you're coming to God in His name whether you say it or not. So it doesn't have to be like a superstitious thing. For instance, you don't have to say amen at the end of a prayer. But if I ask you congregationally to pray, I'm asking you to say amen so I know when to lift up my head. You know, it gets embarrassing when your head's down, everyone's looking around, and you realize prayer ended and I didn't know. So amen is a good way for everybody to know. But in your own personal prayers, you don't have to say amen. You don't have to say in Jesus' name. But you need to know that that's the only right that you have to go to God the Father, is in the person of Jesus Christ. So I thought, this is a good time to share that, even though maybe it will be 3 weeks in verse 5. Deuteronomy, what did I tell you, go to 18? In verse 1, Moses is setting out the Levites. It says, the priests and the Levites and the tribe of Levi shall have no part in nor inheritance with Israel. That is, the tribe of Levi is separated out from all because they're going to serve as priests in verse 3. So when they serve as verse 3, verse 5 says, for the Lord thy God hath chosen him, that is Levi and his descendants, the tribe of Levi, out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of our Lord, him and his sons forever. See, they're going to stand in the place of the Lord as priests, and they're going to tell Israel what the Lord would have them to do. And offer those sacrifices, are going to stand in the place of the Lord. If you come over to verse 22 of chapter 18 here. No, I got to start before that. Verse 18. It says, and I will raise up a prophet from among your brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now, by the way, if you don't know who that prophet that God's going to raise up that's like Moses, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, Christ, meaning prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus Christ, this is a statement that just like they follow Moses, there's going to be another prophet like Moses that's going to be sent to them. It says in verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus Christ was like a prophet speaking in the name of God the Father to the nation of Israel. And they better listen to what God has to say. But there's what in the name. He's going to stand and speak what God the Father would have him speak. So the warning of verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken, hath not spoken? That when the prophet shall speak in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So if you're not afraid of him, what should you do to him? Verse 20, you should kill him. Someone would dare to speak in the name of God, and he's making it up because God's not speaking. And that goes on all the time. People are lucky we're not Israel under the law, because we'd have to follow this passage. But we're not Israel under the law. But that I wanted you to impress upon you what it means to speak in the name of. The Apostle Paul speaks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know if you remember where you just said to Corinthians, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In His behalf, according to His word, you're justified, you're declared righteous. Now, if that's based on Jesus Christ in His name, you realize how saved you are? Jesus Christ would have to be a false prophet for you not to be saved and declared righteous before God the Father. But it's in His name, in His stead, because He died for your sins and you're placed in His name you're justified. That's great security, especially when sometimes you realize that you, like the Corinthians, might walk in the flesh. For Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, and this is talking about spirituality, by the way. It says, giving thanks always for all things unto the Father, unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why you say that in prayer. That's the verse that would tell you that. By the way, the apostles in chapter 14 through 16 of the book of John were told that if they ask anything in the name of Jesus Christ, He'll do it for them. But that's the apostles given the authority to ask anything in Jesus' name, and they were going to get it. They're going to be supernaturally controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's the apostles that were going to have that right to do it, and it's asking. What does this verse say about asking? It doesn't say anything about asking, does it? It says giving thanks. You're to be thankful for what you've been given by God's grace and give that thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Colossians chapter 3. We'll close with this one. It says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalm and hymn and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, you see in verse 16 about teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Everything that comes out of your mouth, you ought to do it in His name, in His stead, what He would have you to say, what He would have you to do, word and deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. The reason I pointed out that verse 16 there is we didn't get quite as far as I wanted to get. But when that passage that we ended with, where to take that individual and in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul's Spirit with them, and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How do you deliver someone to Satan? You call up UPS and say, I got a package, pick up here, deliver this person. I don't know where his address is at. Or do you know his address? You know where his address is? It's outside the Church of God. It's outside the local assembly of the saints. It's the world out there. Now, I'm going to take the time to show you like a dozen passages about where Satan is and what he's doing out there so that you would realize this point. I told you at the end of that article at the end of the bulletin. A local church is a safety net. How do we become not so sinful like the world? We admonish, we teach and admonish one another. We hold each other accountable. Even if we don't know all the details that are going on in your life, you come here and you learn from other saints about a standard, some decisions they've made, how they're honoring the Lord, and you say, that's right, that's what I need to be doing too. And it protects you from the world out there that Satan is called the god of this world. It's real easy. A lot of people say that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 5 and verse, I think verse 5 there, to deliver such a one unto Satan, they said, this is an odd passage of Scripture. Nothing odd about it. It's real clear what they're talking about doing. It's casting the person out of your assembly. They want to live in sin? Let them live among the sinners. Don't let them live among the saints. And when you cast them out of the assembly, there's things that are going to go on. We'll talk about that. But inside the local church, there's a safety net. There's a safety net of doctrine being taught, a safety net of proper practice, a safety net of warning, admonishing, sometimes even rebuking one another, so that whatever you do in word or deed, the goal is to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank You that You realize our weaknesses. You so saved our soul. Because, Father, if we had to keep away from any particular sin, we'll all stumble and do it one way or another. That, Father, we could never live up to Your righteous, holy standards. We thank You that You tell us what those standards are. But we thank You for the imputed righteousness that's given to us by trusting what Jesus Christ did on the cross, paying for all of our sins. And, Father, help us not to live ignorantly in this life. Help us to be in the Scriptures. And one of the helps to do that is certainly gathering together in the local church where we can sing and admonish and teach and even sometimes have to rebuke one another. But Father, that there's a safety as we gather together that keeps us from living like the world. So we thank You for the local church and each one that's gathered here today and makes it a point to be a part of the local assembly here. Pray that we'll always honor You in whatever we do in word and deed. May we always do it in the name of Your Son, giving thanks to You through Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.